Let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's Word this morning. Begin reading in John 14, verse number 1, then we'll read down through verse number 3. And then we'll ask God to challenge our hearts this morning concerning this series, the continuous series on the person of the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, or the Great Encourager. Let's read. The Bible said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believed in God, believed also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, with just great thanksgiving and rejoicing in our hearts, Father. We're thankful, Father, for all that all has taken place already this morning, for the Sunday school hour, Father, for the singing, the offering, Father. Oh, Lord, what a great joy it is to be able to just give back a small portion of what you've entrusted us with. We're thankful for these wonderful songs, and thank you for the special music that was sung. And, Father, how those songs prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God, how these great hymns of faith and that special music can encourage our hearts. But, Father, now we're coming to hear in John chapter 14, we're going to see the person of the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who as well is the Great Encourager. Father, I pray that we'll leave this place encouraged today, encouraged in Jesus Christ, the Encouraged, encouraged in the Word of God, how it can be a help to us, and we're so thankful for it. So, Father, we love you this morning. We ask and pray, Father, that you speak to that one who needs to receive Christ as their Savior, that they might be saved before they leave the building this morning. Comfort your children, Father. Give them great encouragement today, as only you can do through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God in their life. So, Father, we love you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Do you notice the phrase in verse number 1? Jesus tells his disciples this, "Let not your heart be troubled." I'm going to repeat it again. "Let not your heart be troubled." On the surface, that might not appear to be such a big blessing as Christ spoke to his disciples. But when you think about the situation, when you consider what was going on, that Jesus Christ is on the eve of his death, and he's standing in the very shadow of Calvary's cross, he still takes the time to be an encouragement to those disciples. You say, "Well, Pastor, were their hearts really troubled?" Certainly they were troubled. If they weren't troubled, Jesus Christ would not have said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So their hearts were troubled. Divisiveness had set in among them in Luke chapter 22 and verses 24 through verse number 30. Desertion and betrayal by one of them was now known by all the disciples in John chapter 13, beginning in verse number 18. And then the Lord spoke about the distance that is going to be between him and them was a topic of discussion in John 13 and verse 33. And then we find in John 13 and verse number 38, we find that denying Jesus had been talked about between Christ and Peter himself. So we could say this, their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were heavy with sorrow. Their hearts were burdened with grief. But even in the hour of their greatest need, we find that Jesus showed his love to his friends. He showed his love to the disciples by comforting them and by encouraging them. It'd be impossible for you and I to cover every detail in this chapter in just one message. But this morning, I would like to describe to you a specific portrait of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Great Encourager. In this chapter, we find that Jesus addresses some very important areas of life that offers us hope. And I want to look at two of those areas this morning. If you're taking notes, I want you to notice, first of all, our hope for tomorrow. Our hope for tomorrow in verses 2 and verse number 3. Considering everything that's happening today, we can't help but wonder, oftentimes, what does the future hold? But even in Jesus' darkest hour, at the shadow of the cross, understand this, knowing precisely what was going to take place in a few short days, Jesus still brought hope to the disciples. So let's look at the hope that Jesus gave his friends, his disciples this day. Notice in verse number 2, he speaks about a heavenly home, a heavenly home. And Jesus tells us about a prepared place for a prepared people. Time is not going to allow me this morning to go into great detail about the wonders of the heavenly city. But I can tell you this, that when you arrive there, you finally are going to be home. You know, there's just so many things that when you you grow up in a house and you leave and you go away, and I grew away, went into the Air Force and got married and had a few children. But listen, whenever I went back to where my mother and stepfather were, I considered that my home. There was always something about the home. When Don and I purchased our house here in Hampton, Virginia, some years ago, as soon as she walked in the door of that house, without seeing anything else except for the pictures on the internet, she said, "This is my home. This is the place that God has for us." Listen, I think that you're going to feel that same way when you get to heaven. Immediately, you're going to say, "Ah, this is home." And when you're at home, you're going to dwell in the Father's house. You're going to dwell with the Father's presence. You'll be free from sin and sorrow and suffering and separation. And any other thing that might hinder the glory of heaven is going to be gone. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says this, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And then in Revelation 21 and verse 27, God's word tells us this, "And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." And no matter how hard I'm trying this morning, I cannot completely describe the glories and the wonder of that place in heaven that we can call our heavenly home if you trusted in Christ as your Savior. But I think the Apostle Paul communicated this idea very well in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. He puts it this way, "But as it is written, an eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that loved him." You see, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared person. And that prepared person is those who have received Christ as their Savior. And the Bible teaches us that God hath prepared a place for them that love him. I look forward to entering into that city someday. And unless Jesus Christ returns for his church at the rapture, the only way to get to heaven is by the way of death. And isn't that interesting that Jesus would speak as heaven as a home? Too often today, I think people are frightened by the prospect of dying. I'm not worried about dying. I'm just worrying how I'm going to die. I know if I'm going to die, I'm going to be in the very presence of Jesus Christ, and I'll be in heaven. But for the child of God, guess what? Death is not the end. It's simply, get this, a time to go home. Back in the old days, we had funerals, and I still say there's something to that title of a funeral. I told my family, I don't want to have a home going. I don't want to have a life remembrance service because, listen, there's nothing about my life that you need to remember. It's about his life, where I want to have a funeral where I have died, and Christ has taken me to be with him forever and ever in eternity. I don't want to have a homegoing service, but I understand why they do that. I'm not against that. I'm just saying it's not for me. And too often, people are frightened by this prospect of dying. But for the child of God, for me and for you, having trusted Christ as our Savior, it's not the end. It's simply just a time to go home. I think this was Paul's attitude in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4. The Bible said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in a body, I cannot tell, or whether out of body, I cannot tell. God knoweth," and yes, he does, "such as one caught up in the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth," and again, yes, he does know, "how that he was caught up in paradise and heard unspeakable word, which is not lawful for a man to utter." You see, Paul had seen heaven. He's been caught up in heaven. And listen, Paul could not find the vocabulary to describe what he has seen and what he heard in heaven. So he was reduced really to telling us this, that it was a far better place than what we had here down on earth. In Philippians 1, in verse 23, he says this, "For I am the strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart, desiring to go be with Christ, desiring to be in heaven." But then he goes on, "desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You see, what greater hope can someone have? What greater hope can someone give us than knowing that when we leave this home, we have a better home in heaven awaiting you and I? I don't think there's much that can really compare to that, can you? Well, not only does he speak of a heavenly home, but then notice something else. He speaks about a heavenly hope in verse number 3. Notice what he said. "I will come again." He's going to come again to meet us. I thought about three ways that a person can meet Jesus. I think, first of all, in death, as a Christian, for the child of God to die literally means to go be with the Lord. Paul puts it this way, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved," in other words, if we are dead or if we die, "we have a building of God. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then he said in verse number 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." We also have the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22 that tells us this, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." You ever wondered how that your spirit gets to heaven? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say, but I think that here in the beggar's life, the Bible says the angels carried him in Abraham's bosom. I'm not really sure how it's going to happen, but I like this account where the angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom. Well, for the child of God in death as a Christian, but then as a Christian at the rapture of the local New Testament church. For those who are saved and those who remain until the coming of the Lord, the Bible tells us we're going to meet him in the air and be with him, get these words, forever. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Then this is the part that we're speaking about if you're alive. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever," or we could say forever, "be with the Lord." So we have the death of a saint. We have the rapture of the saint. But then notice the third way a person can meet the Lord is in judgment as a lost person. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12 speaks about the great white throne judgment. And the Bible said, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, for whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works." For people in this third category, it's going to face the judgment of Jesus Christ at the great white throne of judgment. For those who have rejected Christ as their Savior here on this earth, for these people, there will be no hope. All hope is lost. Men may doubt and men may mock, as in 2 Peter 3 and verse number 4, the Bible says this, "and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of all creation." So people may mock, they may make fun of us, but understand this, that the best advice I can give you this morning is to be prepared for his coming. In Matthew 24, in verse number 44, the Bible tells us this, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." I think about the last recorded words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Revelation 22 and verse 20 says this, I come quickly. And to that I say, come, Lord Jesus, come, amen. Well, not only does he speak about a heavenly home, not only does he speak about a heavenly hope, but notice in the last part of verse number 3, we find a heavenly homecoming. And receive you unto myself, that there where I am, there ye may be also. You see, the disciples were upset. They knew about the cross. They knew about him dying on the cross and having to depart. But reality is beginning to sink down into their mortal brains. And they were upset that Jesus was going away. So he assures them that where he is going, they have opportunity to go as well. That word receive that Jesus said is a very intimate word. That word means to take to oneself, to draw alongside. It literally means this, to receive. And I picture here Jesus Christ embracing the disciples, using this word, saying, listen, I will receive you unto myself. Thank God this morning that the greatest glory of heaven is not going to be those golden streets, although that's going to be good. It's not going to be the jasper walls. It's not even going to be the angelic hosts that are there worshiping Christ. It's not going to be the crystal river or the endless day or even seeing our loved ones who have gone on before us. And even though all those things are great, they pale in comparison to seeing Jesus Christ, our Father. And our Savior, just to look upon his face, the one who died for us, having the opportunity to bow at his feet and worship him. What a homecoming day that is really going to be. I think about a song that was written by a man by the name of Jim Hill. You probably never heard of Jim Hill. He wrote this song in 1955, but it was popularized by the Gaither Vocal Band in the early 2000s. And that song goes something like this. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. The Apostle John saw and described him this way. Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Keep your finger in John. We'll be back there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through verse number 18. Notice the way the Apostle John saw him and described this encouraging one. The Bible said in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, glory to God, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and were dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. So John gave us a very vivid description of our Savior. But I think the most profound description ever written about Jesus Christ is found in Revelation chapter 5 in verse number 6, where it says this. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You see, that's the Jesus that we're going to see in glory. And I know you may be here this morning thinking simply this, Pastor, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I'm glad that there's some hope for tomorrow, but listen, I don't live in tomorrow. I live in today. I need some help for today. Well, I'm glad you asked. Because secondly, this morning, notice our help for today. And there is help today from Jesus Christ in several different areas. In verse number 4 through verse number 11, we find these words. Turn back to John chapter number 14, verses 4 through verse number 11. And Jesus, Bible says, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Then Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Hast thou not seen me, hast seen the Father? And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, and he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." So as we look down through this passage of Scripture this morning, we see, first of all, that Jesus is the help in this area of salvation. In these verses, we find that Jesus tells his disciples that there is only one plan of salvation for all men. In verse number 6, he tells Thomas, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." And he declares himself to be the only access to God for each and every person born on this earth. Then in verse number 9, he goes beyond that revelation. He says this about himself. He says that he is the very physical representation of the almighty invisible God. That's pretty narrow, some might be thinking, in today's world we live in. But it's the only view that's taught in the Bible. There's no other view that we can look at. And many today feel that there are different ways that a person can attain salvation. There's many different ways that a people can reach God. But the Bible clarifies, and I just read, there's only one way to God. And that way is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. A pioneering missionary in Africa recounts his effort to spread the gospel to a new tribe very far to the north of his tribe. He was accompanied by his bearers. He arrived at the village, a point beyond which his porters, which carry all the equipment for him, refused to go beyond that point. The missionary made an appeal to the local tribal chief, asking if there was someone, anybody in that village who would guide him to this distant north tribe where God was leading him. The chief called a tall, battle-scarred man wielding a very, very large axe. A bargain was struck, and the next morning they got up, and the missionary set off through the bush following his new guide. The terrain grew increasingly rough, and the path had all but vanished. Occasionally, there'd be a blaze mark on a tree or on a bush on a narrow trail. Finally, the missionary called a stop and asked the guide if he was sure that he knew the way. The man strengthened his posture and looked at it, that missionary, and said, "White man," he said, "do you see this axe in my hand? Do you see these scars on my body? With this axe, I blazed the trail to this tribal village we are heading to. I came from there. These scars were earned in the process of making my way there. And you asked me if I know the way? Before I came, there was no way. I am the way." I want to remind you again that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." He is the only way to salvation this morning. Well, there's help today in this area of salvation. If you're here, don't know Christ as your Savior, you can be helped today. But then notice in verses 12 through verse number 14, we find there's help for service. You know, as saved people, we are to work and we are to live in this world, and we can be sure that Jesus Christ will help us when we're doing his work for him. In this text, we find that he gives us three promises about our service for him. In verse number 12, we find that he will honor us in our works. You see, Jesus declares that we'll be able to do greater works than he did in verse 12. And by that, he simply means this, that they'll be greater in quantity, not quality. When Jesus Christ was here, he was limited by time and space. But when he ascended back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. He now has the ability to be in many places working at all the same time. And while Jesus Christ was on earth, many of the miracles that he accomplished were of physical nature. But now we see that God uses his children to bring the word of God, to bring salvation to lost men and women and boys and girls. Now, these miracles are today more in spiritual nature than they were when Christ was here. And I can't think of a greater miracle than someone becoming born again, trusting Jesus as their personal Savior. You see, the spiritual is always greater than the physical. Well, in our service for him, we'll see that he'll help us. But then notice in verses 13 and 14 that he will hear us as well. He'll hear us in our prayers. Here we are given the assurance that when we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll hear us and he'll respond to their needs. And that makes serving Jesus a lot easier, doesn't it? Knowing that we don't serve alone, knowing that we're not out there on the limb all by ourselves, but we have the presence and attention of Jesus Christ. We serve a prayer hearing, but thank God, a prayer answering God as well. Jeremiah puts it this way in the 33rd chapter, in the 3rd verse, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Not only does Jesus promise to hear our prayers, but get this, he also promises to answer them. So we find in our service, he'll honor us, he'll hear us, but then notice in verses 13 and 14, he will help us in our service for him. So we lift up our prayers and he hears us. And then he goes to work on our behalf. Notice in these two verses, it's repeated. The Bible says, "That will I do," Jesus said. "That will I do." And then he said, "I will do." I'm so glad that I serve a God who doesn't leave us to ourselves. I'm so thankful that I lift my prayers up, that I just keep going and going and going and have no place to land. We serve a Lord who's able to help us by giving us what you and I need each and every day of our lives. Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." There's help for today in this area of salvation. There's help today in this area of service. But notice, thirdly, there's help in this area today of surrender. And he shows us that our surrender to him should be based on our love for him. Notice the proof of someone's love. Look at verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandment." Jump down to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jump down to verse number 24. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear that obedience to him and to his word is the absolute proof of our love for him. We can say what we want, but until our walk matches our talk, we're only deceiving our own self. We see the proof of someone's love, but then notice the promise of his love. Look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The promise to those who are obedient to God's will is that both the Father and the Son will manifest themselves to him. So in other words, he'll make himself real in a ways that you and I can't even grasp and begin to understand. This is a great deal of intimacy when we are obedient to Christ. Well, there's help for today in this area of salvation. There's help today in this area of service and this area of surrender. But notice in verses 16 through 18 and verse 26, we find there's help in this area of the Holy Spirit. You see, these verses tell us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of misunderstanding today regarding the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But we're given several truths here in this passage about the person of the Holy Spirit and his ministry here. Notice, first of all, the person of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 18. In verse number 16, we find that Jesus promised the disciples that when he went to the Father, he would ask the Father to send the Comforter. The Comforter really is just another name for the Holy Spirit of God. Notice, first of all, his title. His title is Comforter. This is someone who comes alongside someone else and to offer protection and offer counsel to them. It conveys this idea of an advocate or even an idea of a lawyer. Notice his personality. In verse 16, notice the adjective another. That word another means another of the same kind or same quality. So Jesus himself was a comforter, but the Spirit of God is another comforter. The comforter would be the same kind as Jesus. He would also be divine. This is the reference, of course, to none other than the Holy Spirit of God, who fills Christ's place here on earth while he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Well, we see in verse 17, we see his ability. The Bible said, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So Jesus was with his disciples for 3 years. And then the Bible said he ascended back to heaven. And now through the coming of the Holy Spirit, he couldn't no longer be with them physically, but he could abide in them instead of with them. Because of the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus could promise every child of God that he would never leave them or forsake them, and he always would be present with them. In Matthew 28:20, we find these great words, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. How could he promise that? How could Jesus promise that to the disciples? He can promise that because he now indwells us, he indwells believers in, by the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we see the person of the Holy Spirit, but then notice the permanence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, at the end of that verse, the Bible says this, that he may abide with you forever. When the Spirit of God takes up residence in the believer's heart, guess what? He comes to stay. Kind of like that relative that comes for a weekend and ends up staying 5 years. Amen. Praise the Lord. But when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, he comes and never leaves. He will always be present with you, always be guiding him as well. Well, we see the person and the permanence, but notice the person of the Holy Spirit in verses 17 down through verse number 26. The purpose of the Holy Spirit and the believer's life is many and it's varied. But these verses tell us about his plan and purpose in coming into us at the moment of salvation. What is the plan and purpose of him coming at the moment of salvation? Well, in verse number 17, we find it is, first of all, to indwell us. The Bible said, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So at the moment of salvation, the believer literally becomes the temple of God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 16, 6, and verse number 9. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? We are now the dwelling place of God. Just take a minute or two and meditate upon that. Let that truth sink into your mortal mind that you are the dwelling place of God if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Our problem is simply this, that we become so familiar to the deep truths of God's Word that they no longer affect us. They no longer bother us. And we fail to see the glory in this thought that God dwells in us. And if we believe, we really understood that truth, if you really believe and really understood, things will be different in your life. Things will be different in your truth that God lives inside of you. Well, notice lastly, the last part of verse 26, that's also to instruct us. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. I'm so glad about that. The older I get, the less I can remember. But you know what? There's things that Scripture and passages and things that I've learned throughout the years of preaching and teaching God's Word that I do my best to remember. But the Holy Spirit is the one that brings them to my remembrance. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. As we begin to close this morning, in verses 27 through verse number 31, as Jesus brings the thoughts of John chapter number 14 to a close, he reminds them, in spite of all these things, he still is the Prince of Peace. And just because he's leaving doesn't mean that he's going to remove his peace. And he tells his disciples that even though the world is about to be rocked, the world is about ready to be changed, they can face it with the assurance that they have peace to keep them during the difficult days to come. Think about this. Guess what? You and I have that same assurance today. The world that we live in is in turmoil. And there's uncertainty all around us, whether your place of work, whether it's your home or your neighborhood, our nation or our state. There's turmoil, there's uncertainty everywhere. But through it all, the saints of God can experience peace beyond description. And according to Jesus, this peace is a heavenly peace, and it's a heavenly origin. So it shouldn't be affected by the events, situations, and circumstances that are on this earth. Because this peace comes from heavenly places. It comes from Jesus Christ. In difficult times, we need to learn to lean on the peace of Jesus Christ. We need to learn to trust Him to care for you and I. Isaiah puts it this way in the 26th chapter. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I think our problem is simply this, is that we don't have perfect peace because we don't keep our mind stayed on him. We find Paul writing to the church of Philippi in chapter 4, be careful for nothing. Literally, it means do not worry about anything. I'm going to repeat that. Do not worry about anything. I want you to repeat that out loud with me. Do not worry about anything. I hope you understand that. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then notice after we do that, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing. Do not worry about anything. Come to him with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God will come that passes all of our human understandings and will keep your heart and will keep your mind through Jesus Christ. I thank God today for Jesus Christ, the great encourager. I'm so glad that when I don't understand what's going on, I'm so glad when I don't understand why things happen. I'm so glad that when it seems that life is falling apart all around me, I'm so glad that when I don't know where to turn, forwards or backwards, left or right, I can count on Jesus, the great encourager. He's given us all that we need for the days ahead, but also for the day that we need. And whether the need for you today is this matter of salvation or a matter of having peace in your heart, the answer today is not found in me, and it's not found in you. It's not found in your boss or your relatives or your spouse. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. I invite you to come to Him today. Would you cast all your cares upon Him? And whatever you're facing today, you do not have to face it alone. So many times we go through trials and troubles and we think we're the only one that ever has been through this. Understand this. You may be physically alone, but you're not alone spiritually. Jesus Christ is there for you. Will you come to Jesus, the great encourager, right now and find the help that you need? He's our hope for tomorrow. Thank God for that. But as well, He's our help for today. He is the great encourager. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in me." Father,